Well, today we turn our attention back to our study in Romans. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. While you get settled there, I want you to continue to pray for our brother Bert. He is one of our longest serving deacons in this church, a charter member of this church, and pray for Joyce. He's doing better, and hopefully soon we'll be able to come home. So let's keep him in our prayers. And something also to remember, Steve and Missy Crosby and their family are going to have to go over to Atlanta for the funeral for his mother. That's this weekend. And so let's keep them in prayer also. And the gospel would go forth and God would be honored and God would protect them on the road. Let me just do that for a moment. I'd like to just pray for those things before we look at the Word of God tonight. Such a need and so many others that we know we could be praying for. So let's pray just for a second. Father, we do lift up our brother Bert. We thank you, Lord, for the better news we've heard. We thank you for the improvement that he's made. Lord, we ask you to continue to strengthen his body. Help whatever rehab may happen at his house to help him out. Lord, we look forward to seeing him and Joyce again here at church very soon. We've missed them, and Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen him and heal him for your glory. We pray for Steve and Missy and family, Lord, as they travel over to Atlanta for his mother's funeral. We pray, God, that you would be honored in the funeral through the word of God that's proclaimed. The gospel would go forth with clarity and people that are lost would be saved. I pray that you would open the hearts of those that don't know you. Use her life and the gospel preached, Lord God, as a means of reaching others for Jesus Christ. Thank you for her life, her love for you, and you giving her rest and peace in you. And Lord, we thank you also for the word of God we have tonight. We have a very hard passage in front of us, Lord, and it's not easy, but we know it's your word. And we learn more about our God that we love and we worship. And the grace of God is magnified and the mercy of God is magnified even more in this context, that you would love us, that you would set your love on us long before the world ever began, that we being the sinners we are, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even while we were enemies, you reconciled us to yourself. And Lord, we are a blessed people. We have so much hope and so much joy. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the Word of God tonight. We're back in Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9. Our key two verses are going to be verse 17 and 18. So this is Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. I'm going to read the broader context, starting in verse 14, where we left off last time. And what I'm going to be talking about tonight, and beginning really this study of this section here in Romans 9, is God's freedom to harden the heart of a sinner. God's freedom to harden the heart of a sinner. Let me read what it says in Romans 9, verse 14 and following. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now, if you've been a student of the Bible for any time, and you've read the book of Romans, you've come across this text, and you probably have found it most profound and most troubling, because it opens really one of the most difficult doctrines in all of the Bible. It's one of those that's hard to comprehend, hard to ponder. It's called the doctrine of sovereign reprobation, that God would actually confine people to their sin, never to escape and only to face the full fury of his wrath and his justice. If you want to know the God of the Bible, if you want to know the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture, then you have to come face to face with the God who hardens the human heart and who can bind someone in unbelief and abandon them to the only deserts of their sin. It's not an easy doctrine. Even for someone who's been a student of Scripture for over 32 years, it's very difficult to swallow. At the same time, Because it is the Bible, and it's very clear that it is the Word of God, we as sinners, as corrupt as we are in our minds and our hearts, and being part of the fallen humanity, we have to submit to what the Bible says. We have to be willing to accept even the hard doctrines of the Bible, the ones that don't make us comfortable, the ones that make us squirm in our pews, if you will. And this is one of those doctrines. It's probably, again, one of the most neglected doctrines of all the Bible, and probably I would say it is the number one neglected doctrine of all the Bible, more than the sovereignty of God, more than the doctrine of sovereign election, and even more than the doctrine of hell itself. And sadly, even among Reformed churches, you hardly ever find anyone discussing the doctrine of sovereign reprobation. Most Christians do not have a stomach for it, and most pastors don't have the guts to preach it. And I understand it's not easy. Romans 9 is best known for hard statements and an unwavering commitment to God's freedom to do with his sinful creatures whatever he wills to do. He answers to no one other than himself and his own character. If God's desire is to show himself as a just God and a holy God and a wrathful God, then he so will. If he desires to show himself as a gracious and merciful and loving God, then he will. And according to Scripture, that's exactly what he desires to do. He doesn't want to show some of himself. He wants to show all of himself to all of the world. And his statement in this text really is a self-disclosure of himself. But nevertheless, it is a sobering truth that you must consider when you talk about the full view of God in the Bible. Now, when we looked at this text before, just to bring you up to date as to where we are, this is part of a larger context where Paul is answering the question that came up as a result of his teaching on eternal security or security in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, that men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ are secure forever and ever. They have been predestined, preordained, purposed by God. All things work together for good to those that love God, and you will never be separated from the love of Christ. All of those great doctrines found in Romans 8. And you find within that the context of God's great promises that he will keep you, he will hold you, and there's no way you could ever be lost again. But then Paul anticipates the question, well, what about Israel? What do we do with Israel? And when he's talking about that, he's talking about ethnic Israel. He's talking about the nation Israel. He's talking about the Jews. He said, particularly in chapter 9, verse 1, that his conscience was bearing witness and he was not lying, that he had a burden for Israel, so much so that he would be willing to send himself to hell so that they could be saved. Later on, in the next few verses in chapter 10 and 11, he shares his own burden, that he has a desire for Israel, that they might be saved. So the context of this passage is not just that God's going to be faithful to his physical promises to Israel, but that God should save Israel. That's the question. Why in the world doesn't God save these people? And so he begins to address that, and he talks about the divine purposes of God. That just because you have been born as an Israelite, just because you have your father as Abraham, just because you've been given the covenants and the promises, doesn't necessarily mean that you're part of the saving plan of God. Those are hard truths to swallow, but that's exactly what Paul teaches. He even says on one occasion, just because you have Abraham as your father doesn't mean that you actually have part of the covenant. Or like he said earlier in the text in Romans 9, he said, just because you're born from one father, Abraham, like Isaac and Ishmael, doesn't mean necessarily that you automatically get the benefits of the covenant. Isaac was where the seed would be called, not Ishmael, even though both were born from the same father. And then later he says that it's not Esau, it's Jacob. And Jacob and Esau were born not just from the same father, but the same father and the same mother. They were twins born at the same time to the same family. And both mother and father were Israelites. And so as Paul correctly points out in verse 11, that this choice of God is according to election. It's according to God's choice, God's purpose, God's plan, God's sovereign elective purposes. God's choice was determined by his own sovereign will, not based upon anything they did, as it says in verse 11, not based upon anything good or bad. God wasn't looking down time and saying, you know what, Isaac would serve me better because he does a better job. Or, look, I would rather have Jacob because Esau's going to mess up. None of that was part of the plan at all. God didn't choose based upon that. We're not told why he chose who he did. It's all part of his own sovereign plan. But then because of those words, which you find those, I'm sure, somewhat unsettling, because God can make a choice of one than the other, then he anticipates, as he often would, that there would be an argument against his doctrine. And so in chapter 9, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Or is God doing something that's not right? Or another way of saying that, is God unfair here? Is he not just? And he responds in verse 14 by saying, absolutely not. God forbid, certainly not. Strongest negative in the Greek language. In other words, you should never even consider the thought that God could ever do anything at all wrong. It is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to do anything unjust or unrighteous because he's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. So then he answers the question further as he deals with this objection and says in verse 15, for God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it has nothing to do with what Abraham and Sarah or any or even Hagar desired for Ishmael. It had nothing to do with what Isaac and Ishmael decided. It had nothing to do with Esau and Jacob. It had everything to do with God's sovereign choice to show mercy. That's the answer to the question initially. That God can do what he wants to do because he's God. And he's looking at a group of sinners. That's why you have the word mercy here. It's not something they deserve. It's mercy. God will have mercy, or he will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. This is God's sovereign choice to do with his creation whatever he wills. And the creation that he will have to do with is a fallen creation in sin. But we're going to pick up now that same argument and go a little further into this and talk about the other side of this argument. Not only that God can show mercy, but also God can justly harden if he so desires. And we're going to consider just two words or two points here in this text, and it would be the purpose and the plan. Very simple. Let's begin by looking at the purpose in verse 17. Notice it with me. For it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but it did not say that God said to Pharaoh. It said the scripture says to Pharaoh. That's a very important point, because what it is telling us is this, is that whatever the scripture says, God says. Or whatever God says, the scripture says. The scripture carries the same exact weight and the authority of God. The Bible often puts the very words of God on the same plane of authority as God himself. So the point is that the scripture is the very words of God, and the words of God are the scriptures. And they're used interchangeably by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Like, for instance, there's another portion in Romans 11:4. It says, what does the divine response say to him? It calls there the words of God the divine response. In Galatians 3:8, listen to how it says here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in all the nations you shall be blessed. Well, who said that? God said that. Who preached that? God preached that. And the point is, according to Paul, the scripture said that. The scripture and what God says is the same. In Galatians 4:30, it says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? And then it quotes God again, cast out the bondwoman and her son. So again, whatever God says, the scripture says, and whatever the scripture says, God says. We all know that. We understand that, because it even says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the very breath of God. Theopneustos, it means the very breath of God. The words of the Bible that we have in the original text are the very breath of God. They're the very words of God. So the scripture and God, do not separate in the Bible at all. When one speaks, the other speaks. One is the other one speaking. And so whenever you read your Bible and you're reading a correctly translated text, then you're actually getting the very Word of God itself. This is not the word of men. It's not the word of some council or some church tradition. This is the very words of the God that thundered on Mount Sinai, the very words of God that spoke the worlds into existence, the very same words of God that sent Jesus Christ down here, who spoke on this planet, and the same one eventually that will return and gather his people and judge the world for its sin. But looking back at verse 17, Paul says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, he introduces us to a very, very popular subject in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, and that is the popular story and the account of the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt, who were under bondage and slavery under Pharaoh. So, here in this text, Paul says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Just stop here for a moment, because this is essential, because as we move further on, we're going to find out that that very purpose is very essential for you to understand. That what is going on in this text is not just God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what happens, but everything occurs according to his purpose, his plan, the rise and fall of leaders, the rise and fall of nations, the salvation of those that are his elect, and the damnation and the hardening of those that are not are all part of his plan. The actual rendering of that text in verse 17 for this very purpose in a literal way could be just this and nothing else. It's used that way a number of other ways, like in chapter 13, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 5, where it even is translated this way, for this very thing. The point is that Pharaoh was raised up for a very particular purpose. For this very reason, he was raised up by God. Now, some commentaries take a different twist on this. They say that Pharaoh being raised up here doesn't mean that he was raised up in history, but that he was raised up in the sense of preserved. Because in the Old Testament, they would take a text back there that would seem to indicate that the idea is that Pharaoh was preserved through the plagues, that God kept him or preserved him through the plagues. But really, that doesn't follow well with the point of the text. I believe the rendering of the New Testament translation is correct whenever it's talking about that he raised him up in the sense for this purpose at this time. It reminds us of Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Listen to these words. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Pharaoh was appointed by God. This particular Pharaoh, during the time of the Israelite captivity and their release from bondage, was raised up by God for a particular purpose. And what was that purpose? Look at verse 17. It says very clearly, what is interesting about this is that you find in this text the personal pronouns there, that the reason why Pharaoh was raised up, that I may show my power in the earth, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. It's very clear that the purpose of Pharaoh was for the purpose of God, that he exists for the very purpose of God. That he wasn't just a chance collision of atoms over years and years of pharaohs being born. That in fact he was raised up for a purpose of showing the very power of God on the earth, and that God's name would be declared in all the earth. And this also is important to understand, that this is the twofold reason why Pharaoh was brought into existence. And the primary thing you could say about this is that both through the power and the proclamation of his name, that Pharaoh was used for God's self-revelation. He was used for God's self-revelation. And there's no doubt that the power of God was on display in Egypt. I mean, after all, when God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, there were miracles, there were signs, there were wonders, there were plagues, there was the power of the deliverance itself, there was the cloud, the pillar of fire, the crossing of the Red Sea, the walls of water on both sides, the amazing displays of God throughout the entire ordeal whenever God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. In fact, when you read the account of the book of Exodus, it's very clear, and you get the very clear impression that the reason why Pharaoh was brought into existence was for the purpose so that he would reject the call of God to let the people go so that God could actually display his power. And that's the purpose of it all. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" In other words, God is doing this for a purpose, and the purpose is so that the people don't get released too quickly, and then you don't have the time for the 10 plagues. God says, "I'm going to put myself on display, and I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let them go, so that I can do all 10 plagues and I can deliver the people of Israel the way I want to deliver them." In fact, that was exactly the case. Because of that great display of power, his name was well known. It was known throughout the earth as a result of it. When Israel would go into the land of Canaan and they would take the land, the people that occupied the land at that time were absolutely full of fear because of what they heard. They had heard about this God who delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and how he had done it with such power and a mighty hand. You remember in Exodus chapter 15, verse 10, it says this, "You blew with your hand, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters," talking about the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh. Then it says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them? You and your mercy have let forth, and the people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Then verse 14, "The people will hear and they will be afraid." They will hear and they will be afraid. "Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away." Why? Because God was putting on display his power and making his name known. You remember the account of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11? It says, "And Rahab said to the men, the spies, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" This is before actually they had it, okay? She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you whenever you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites and who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted." They heard, and they heard what God had done. God desires to show himself. God desires to reveal himself. And listen to this. God desires to reveal all of himself, not just some. In fact, whenever you think about the glory of God, the glory of God is really the revelation of God of all of his characteristics, not just some of his characteristics. It says in Psalm 19, verse 1 and following, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard." In other words, God shows his power, his glory, his perfections through his creation. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and following, "Because although what may be known of God is made clear to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." That's another way of saying exactly what Romans said, that God's intention was to show who he was in power and to make his name known. So God says, "Everything I've created and all that I've done is for the purpose of showing my power and my Godhead, who I am, all about me." It's important that we understand that God desires a full revelation of himself, and that's one of the reasons why we have Romans 9. Romans 9 is the other side of the coin that we often don't want to talk about. We're very comfortable with love and mercy and grace and long-suffering and forgiveness. We're not so comfortable with justice and wrath and holiness and hardening and all of those things that the Bible talks much about. You remember it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, that God would show mercy. That's one side of God, right? That's one part of his characteristic. He is a merciful God and a compassionate God. And you can recount even some of the Psalms that say that very clearly, that God is a merciful God. His mercy is new every day, it says. We think of the verses over and over again, that God is a gracious and compassionate God, a loving God. But then you have the other verses of the Bible, like Romans 9, 22, which says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy that he had prepared before for glory. So there in that text you have mercy and wrath, mercy and justice, and all of it according to verse 22, to make his power known. Not just one part of God, not just the love of God, not just the mercy of God, but the very power of God to condemn, the power of God to punish. We get the full spectrum of the light of God's revelation in this text. Exodus chapter 32 and 33, whenever we went back there last time, you remember? We found where this verse in verse 15 came from. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Moses had already witnessed the very justice of God. He saw that whenever he saw God punish the Egyptians. He saw God punish them through the plagues. He saw God bring justice on the Egyptians through punishing Pharaoh's army and drowning the army in the Red Sea. He saw the very wrath and the holiness and the justice of God clearly. And then whenever he finally gets to the bottom of the mountain, and then the people begin to worship the idol, the golden calf, and then God sends out the Levites to kill 3,000 at the base of Mount Sinai. Again, Moses sees the very justice of God and the wrath of God against sin. But you see, God wants to reveal all of his character, right? And Moses asked the question, can I see your glory? In other words, Moses is saying, I want to see all of you. Is this all there is? This wrathful God, this judgment, this justice? And yet, what does God do? He hides him behind the cleft of the rock, and he tells Moses, I will pass by so that you can see my back parts, and I will let my, here's the word, goodness pass before you. And it was in that context that he said, I will have grace or compassion and mercy on whomever I will have compassion. That is the other side of the coin. That's the other part of God's glory, God's character. So the point of all of this, according to the text, is that Pharaoh was raised up for the very purpose of putting on display the very character of God. That's why he exists. So how did he do it? How did he choose to do that? Did he just raise him up and let him serve as a Pharaoh, and that was it? Oh no, there was a whole lot more going on than that. And that moves us to the second point, and that is the plan. Look at verse 18. The plan. Therefore, it backs us up to the previous text. Now he's going to make a conclusion based upon what he said in verse 14 all the way through verse 17. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he does what? He hardens. The word wills here is the word thelo. It means to desire. He desires. He will have mercy on whomever he desires to have mercy on, and he will harden whomever he desires to harden. That's God's prerogative. That's God's sovereign choice. And the overarching theme of this text is that God can do whatever he wants to do with his fallen creation. He can do whatever he wants. He can have mercy if he desires to do so, and he can harden if he desires to do so. Listen, there's no way around that verse. It's very clear. Romans 9:14, you remember, was the possible argument that would come up is, there's something unrighteous with God then? That he would choose Isaac and not Ishmael, that he would choose Jacob and not Esau? Has God done something wrong? And what's the answer that Paul gives in the text? Listen, God can give mercy to whomever he wants to give mercy to, and he can harden whomever he wants to harden, because he's dealing with all sinners. All sinners. It's such an important truth to understand. God's not looking at an innocent creation. He's not considering a group of pure people who've never sinned. They are a fallen people. A people who have sinned millions of times against him. And the fact that he decides to have mercy is his own prerogative, his own choice. He can have mercy, or he doesn't have to give mercy. You know, today in our culture, we have this idea that God owes us something. We actually believe that. We believe God owes us salvation, or he owes us a good life, or he owes us some type of care or benevolence, or at least we'll go as far as to say, all right, maybe we don't get that, but at least he's obligated and he owes us a presentation of the gospel to reject. But no, he doesn't owe us any of that at all. He doesn't owe you the next breath you have. If we got what we deserve, we all know this, we would get hell right now. If we got what we deserved, long ago we would have been sent far away into hell, far away from God. This verse clearly assumes that God is responding to sinners, fallen humans, or else there would be no need for mercy. You don't need mercy if you don't have fallen humanity. You don't need mercy. There's no need for it at all. So clearly what Paul has in mind is that whenever he considers this mercy being granted, or even the hardening of the sinner given here in this text, which is judgment on the sinner, we're considering a fallen humanity. So when you look at the text, and you see the text that discusses the hardening part of it, which frankly is the hardest part for people to grasp, we have to understand that we're talking about sinful people. People who have rebelled against God. Not the honest and the pure and the perfect. Not at all. In fact, no one except Jesus Christ can qualify for that. Everyone else has violated the laws of God multiple times. So we're talking about God actually hardening sinful, God-hating idolaters. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about sinful, rebellious, God-hating idolaters like Israel and like Pharaoh. With Israel, he had given mercy to some of them, not all of them, because he killed some of them in the wilderness. He had compassion on them, hearing their cries whenever they were in Egypt. He had mercy on them and delivered them. He had mercy on them even at the Mount Sinai when he gave the law. He could have killed them all whenever he came down, but he only killed 3,000. Some estimate that there were as many as 2 million that came out of Egypt at that time. That was a small portion, but it was an indicator of what they could have got from God. When considering Pharaoh, he gave Pharaoh exactly what he deserved. He gave him exactly what he deserved. And you could also just, if you want to make sure that we get the proper application of that, we could say if we were there, we could have got exactly what we deserve too. We're no different. No different. Apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God and the saving work of God, we are no different than Pharaoh. We're no different. We might not have as much gold, but we're no different. Right? And whenever it comes to this text, like many, they like to point out this. They say, well, you know, God really did not harden Pharaoh's heart. All that is that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God responded by hardening his heart. Well, that makes what God did nothing. And what it is, again, as often it is the case, it's an attempt on sinful humanity to rescue God. We've got to rescue him from some injustice that he's done. We've got to protect his character, because after all, even Paul anticipated that, didn't he? He said, is there any unrighteousness with God? Because that's exactly what people would say. This is not right. This is not the God that I know in the Bible. Surely God would never do that. Would God ever harden someone's heart so that they don't have a chance at all to ever respond to the gospel again? Is it even possible to conceive of a God like that? So they attempt to rescue God. They try to take the passages in the book of Exodus and kind of soften them up a little bit and make them say a whole lot less than what they really do say. I've heard it time and time again. Many times I've heard pastors get up there and tell me, well, you know how many times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but guess what? It says he hardened his own heart much more than that. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. So what exactly does it say? What does the Bible mean? And what does it say about Pharaoh's heart being hard? So what I want you to do is go back with me to Exodus for a few moments, and let's just look at the text. Let's just see what the Bible says about this. Let's not speculate about it and read some commentary that makes it say something it doesn't really say. Let's just read what it says in Exodus. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Exodus 4:21, because this is the first occurrence where God says to Moses that he, that is God, will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it's important to also recognize that this is before Pharaoh is confronted by Moses and Aaron. They're not even there yet. So Moses is being told by God, before they even go, I'm going to harden his heart. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then we have another occurrence of this same statement, this prophecy, if you will, of what God's intentions are in Exodus chapter 7. Look at Exodus 7, verse 2. Exodus 7, verse 2. The word of God says, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. Now verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Those two verses are before the actual event of them talking to Pharaoh. So God said, when you go there and you tell them, you tell Pharaoh to let my people go, I'm going to harden his heart. Now you know what that means, don't you? That means God's going to harden his heart. That's what that means. No need to dance around it. No need to redefine it. That's what it says. That's what it means. So in these two verses, before any of the events begin with Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will do that work. This is not just a prophecy, by the way, that God's hoping that will be fulfilled. This is an indication, a specific indication of what God is going to do. He's the one doing it. He's not saying prophet so-and-so will do this. He says, I will do this. I will do this. He also says, he does not say that, you know, the circumstances of Egypt being what they are going to harden his heart. He doesn't say, you know, the other servants of Pharaoh are going to be obstinate and rebellious, and that's going to cause Pharaoh's heart to harden. No, he says, I will harden his heart. And then you pick up the story where we find out exactly what happens. And the first occurrence of this is Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, where we find this. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. This is after God has said emphatically to Moses and Aaron, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we pick up the story where these events begin, the signs begin, the indications and the statements that God told Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh have begun. But now in Exodus 9:12, what does it say? But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them. Again, chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show my signs before him. Exodus 10:20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Exodus 10:27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Exodus 11:10. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Exodus 14:8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So it's clear in those texts that the one doing the hardening is who? God. God's doing the hardening. But In all fairness, we also have verses that tell us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or his heart grew hard, like in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, following the prophecy or the indication of what God was going to do in hardening his heart. Exodus 7:13 says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard." Exodus 7:22, "Then the magicians and of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard." Exodus 8:15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." That's key. In other words, what Pharaoh is doing here is fulfilling what God did. You get it? God said, "I'm going to harden his heart," and that's exactly what's happening here. You're seeing the end result of it. You're seeing what happens whenever God hardens a heart. What happens when God hardens a heart? The heart grows hard. What happens whenever God hardens a heart? You harden your heart. It gets worse. It says, "as the Lord had said." Exodus 8:19 says, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God,' but Pharaoh's heart grew hard." Exodus 8:32, "Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go." Chapter 9, verse 7, "And Pharaoh sinned, and indeed not even one of the livestock of Israel's was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." Verse 34 of Exodus 9, "And when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants." So what do you do with all of this? Who's doing the hardening? Maybe it's just tit for tat. God hardens it one time, Pharaoh hardens it another, and back and forth, back and forth. Is that what's going on here? I mean, we have to ask some hard questions that need some answers. What is God doing here whenever he hardens the heart of Pharaoh? And what exactly is Pharaoh doing whenever he hardens his heart? Is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or is God hardening his heart? Or is it both? Is God creating unbelief and rejection and refusal to obey what God commands? Is that what God's doing? Or is God even creating evil in Pharaoh's heart? Is God causing Pharaoh to do what is evil? Is God making Pharaoh do something he would not normally do otherwise if God had not hardened his heart? Is God just? Is he righteous? Or is he wrong? Important answers, right? You know, this is not the only time this occurs in the Bible. There's a lot of times whenever God hardens hearts. This is not the only occasion. Let me share a couple of them with you with the time I have remaining, which is not a lot. But in Acts 19, it says this. This is Acts 19 when Paul the Apostle is going into the synagogues near Ephesus. And it says this in Acts 19, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened," all right, passive verb, "when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude." So they were hardened. It doesn't tell us who did the hardening. It doesn't tell us what did the hardening. But they were hardened. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So both of these verses talk about hardening. The first verse does not tell us what did the hardening or who did the hardening. The second verse in Hebrews tells us that it was sin that was used as the agent to harden. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, you know this well, whenever God would talk about the people of Israel, he would call them a stiff-necked people. That's another way of saying you're a hard neck. You're a hard neck. You have a hard heart. It's used that way and referred that way in Nehemiah 9:16, "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey." That's a hardening of the heart. Psalm 95, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." But there's other times whenever clearly God does the hardenings. Those are times from that text that seem to indicate that they're doing the hardening by their sin and their own rebellion. But there's times whenever God does a judicial judgment of hardening, like Romans 11:7, what then? Israel was not obtaining what it seeks, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Blinded by who? By God. That's the point of the text. Because it says, just in case you don't know, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. In other words, the reason why they're blind is because God gave them eyes that they can't see with. God gave them ears that they cannot hear with. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Deuteronomy 2:30 says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord our God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate." Joshua 11:20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened your hearts, or rather hardened our hearts from your fear? You have verses like Matthew 13:11 that says that the parables were given to the disciples to know the kingdom of heaven, but to them it was not given. You have John 12:39 through 40 that talks about that they couldn't believe. Why could they not believe? Because Isaiah said, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why couldn't they believe? Because God hardened their hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, we read that and spent some time in that text. It says that those that reject Christ and don't love the truth and embrace the Antichrist, in verse 10 says, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That's a hardening of the heart, a blinding of the eyes. You have the classic passage over in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 28, where it says, as a result of them having known God and yet not giving God thanks and glorifying God, verse 24 says, God gave them up to their own uncleanness. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. Verse 28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate, debased mind. In other words, God abandoned them, which is another way of saying he blinded them, which is another way of saying he hardened them. He hardened them. So in Exodus 4:21, whenever God says, I will harden his heart, and then again repeats it in verse 3 of chapter 7, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. All that happened in those following verses were fulfillments of what God said he would do. But still again, we have an answer to the question. Was God creating evil in Pharaoh's heart to make this happen? Was God creating unbelief? Was he causing Pharaoh not to have the ability to obey the commandments? What exactly is going on here? Well, a couple of things. First of all, you need to have a little foundation to understand this. Make sure you don't go off the deep end and end up in heresy somewhere. And one of the things you have to always keep in mind whenever we compare Scripture with Scripture is this. God will never tempt men to do evil. You say, you sure about that? Oh, yeah, I'm very sure. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say, nobody say, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So don't give this to God. Don't say, God, you're the reason why I reject. You're the reason why I don't believe. You're the reason why I refuse to obey. Oh, no, you can't give God the credit for that at all. Second, all men, without exception, are born as sinners, and all men are born blind and naturally do not come to the light and are rebellious. John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us this, that the light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. men naturally have no desire for the things of God. So we're starting to see the shift. The responsibility seems to be going to man. Third, God does not have to create evil or unbelief in the heart of Pharaoh. You know why? Because it was already there. It was already there. He was born with it. He was born with rejection. He was born with unbelief. You're not born a believer. You're born an unbeliever. God has to change your heart so that you do believe. And he has to grant you faith so you can believe and open your blind eyes so you can see. God does not have to create evil or unbelief in the heart of Pharaoh, because that unbelief and that hatred for God and that evil was already there, and there in abundance. Fourth, God does not actively create evil, and he is just and giving them what they deserve for their depravity. Pharaoh's already evil. He's not actively creating evil in Pharaoh's heart. God's just giving them what they already deserve. And fifth, this is a hard one to swallow. It would be perfect, listen to this, it would be perfectly just for God to actively harden your heart as a means of punishment and confine yourself to eternal hell and never do anything wrong. You know why? Because we're all sinners, rebelling against his word, disobeying his word. We're the ones who abandon God, not God us, initially. You read Romans 1, it's very clear. God made himself known through creation and through conscience. And what does it say? Man was not thankful, nor did he glorify God as God, but refused to acknowledge God as the true God and worshiped idols. That's the departure of man away from God. So you literally could read Romans 9, verse 18 this way: therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he abandons. You see, whenever God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, he's not doing anything that's unjust. He's doing what is right and just. Whenever he hardens Pharaoh's heart and abandons him to his depravity and leaves him alone to his unbelief and his rejection, he's not doing anything wrong. He's doing what is right. That's what Paul's arguing here. Is there any injustice with God? Oh, no. God can be merciful to whomever he wants to be merciful, because we know now that was paid for in Christ, right? But also, he can be just and condemn anyone to hell and harden their heart in their unbelief because they already were there. You see, God takes the grace away. He takes the favor away that keeps men from going as far over the cliff as they possibly can. Romans 1 is the indication of that, that whenever man is let go by God or abandoned by God, they fall full force, head over heels, if you will, into the deepest, darkest, depraved of sin. And left alone by God, they're left there abandoned by God and are hardened in their own heart. And naturally, they rebel and stiffen their necks against God. A couple of closing thoughts. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said this: his hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of the punishment of sin. This is where people go astray, right here. They think that what God's doing is this: he's creating a whole bunch of innocent people, then he hardens them. Like a double predestination type view, where you take a person who's never sinned, who's never a sinner, and you condemn them and make them go to hell. That's not what's happening here. There never was a time in the mind of God that he did not entertain the fact that his creatures were going to be fallen. There's no way for him not to know that. No way. So every time he set his love and affection on you as one of the elect of God, it was not because you weren't a sinner. It was because you still were a sinner, yet he still loved you. And he elected you and chose you. And the person that he chose to harden was not someone who was innocent. Oh, no. They were the guilty. They were the ones who have violated the words of God. And he knew that. Leon Morris says his hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of the punishment of sin. God could kill the sinner immediately when he sinned, but he usually does not. But he shuts him up sometimes to the effects of his sin, so that the person who hardens himself is condemned to live in a hardened state as a person. God does not harden people who do not go astray first. Pharaoh was a sinner, not a saint. God hardened his heart. Three last closing thoughts. Hardening of the sinner does not determine the guilt of man. Hardening of the sinner does not determine the guilt of man. And what I mean by that is God did not look, as I said, over eternity and say, you know what, I've got a bunch of innocent people here. I'm going to harden this innocent person, condemn them to hell, create them, send them straight to hell, and then I'm going to take these people who are also innocent, I'm going to elect them. That's not what happened there at all. Hardening of the sinner does not determine the guilt of man. He's not taking innocent people and hardening them so that they will do evil and be guilty. No. Secondly, hardening of the sinner does not make man guilty. They're already guilty. They're hardened because they are guilty. That's what God's doing. And then three, hardening of the sinner only makes guilt certain. What it does, it confines man to his guilt. It closes the door. It locks the gate. It throws away the key. And it says it's over. It's over. It's done. And in that context, that's like what we often talk about, what was happening in the day of Christ, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, the time when God walks away and abandons his people that he called his own, when they didn't believe the gospel and did not believe the claims of Christ, he walks away and leaves them in their sin and confines them there, and they're hardened in unbelief. Hard truth, but here's the good news. Don't miss this, because this is just as much of the text. He has mercy on whomever he wills. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord, you have experienced mercy. Mercy, undeserved favor. God not giving you what you do deserve, which is hell and judgment. He withheld that, set his love on you, saved you from his eternal wrath that we all deserve. We should all leave here as charismatics tonight. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Lord, these truths are hard, but we thank you, God, for the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy of God and the love of God. We recognize, Lord God, that we have nothing in ourselves that is deserving of your pleasure. We have nothing in ourselves that is deserving of your mercy and your grace, yet you set your love on us, and we give you praise for that. We pray, God, that we will serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in response and thanksgiving to you for this. Lord, we do pray and lift up our loved ones and our friends who still are lost. I pray, God, that you would save them, that you would use us and our gospel witness as a means of saving them, delivering them from the wrath to come, redeeming them and making them your own, forgiving them of their sin, making them a child of God. Father, give our hearts joy tonight. Give us assurance of our salvation through the mercy and the grace of God. And Lord, we pray that this would eliminate any pride in our lives, that we're not proud about anything we did. And we thank you, God, again, for your long suffering with us and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.